One of the financial principles that we learned, and I don't even know that it's a financial principle, but we taught a course in our church about a year and a half ago on finances in the summer. And at the end of the summer, we asked people, we said, well, what was the one thing out of the course that you learned? And one fellow who's growing probably more rapidly than anybody in our church said, I learned how to take a spiritual vacation. He had gone to Glen Eyrie for a week, he and his wife. And what a difference it made in their life. And I know that, as Brett says, there are five more young people out there. And those of you that are going to Glen Eyrie are going to come back and you're going to say, oh, why didn't we get so-and-so to go with us? Because they missed it. You know, you're going to have the time of your life and you're just going to grow by leaps and bounds out there, and it's going to be one of the highlights of your college years. And you're just going to be sick because you didn't think of somebody, you know. Or you yourself went off and did something else instead of going out there. So I would encourage you to fill those five slots, because Glen Eyrie has been a meaningful place to us. And I know that the fellowship out there with the folks from OU will be meaningful for you. I want to give you tonight 10 financial principles out of God's Word and a few illustrations that I hope will cement them for you. First of all, let me suggest that for years I'm a bill collector. I own a collection agency. And I've been managing a collection agency for 17 years now. And the only thing we work with are bills that other people give up on. In other words, I'm in the salvage business. A bank has an account, and they try to collect it from their customer, and they can't collect it. They turn it over to me. And each year we handle from $2 to $3 million worth of delinquent accounts, bad checks for supermarkets, credit unions, veterinarians, doctors, hospitals, you name it. And so I've seen people day after day, they're in financial trouble. And there is seldom a week goes by that what happened this week doesn't happen. Pastor of a large Methodist church in Wichita called me and he said, George, I have a man in my office and he's in deep financial trouble. He says it's about as bad as I've ever seen. And he said it's really bothering him. He's heavily medicated, and it's taken months for him to get the courage to come here to me and lay out the facts. He said, can you help him? And week after week that goes on. People in this country are in terrible financial messes, and it leads to all kinds of consequences. And I used to counsel people, you know, for years, and I felt helpless. Because I'd get with them and I'd try to encourage them and cheer them up. But until I got into God's Word and found out that He has eternal principles that have been established and that it's a matter of obedience. You know, the whole Bible, the theme of the Bible, it seems to me, is obedience to the Lord. And these principles are real, and if we obey them, they work. Because it just means we're trusting God in another area of our life. So the first principle, God is the source. Before that, I think we'd use Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Another one is Proverbs 8:20-21. My paths are those of justice and right. Those who love and follow me are indeed wealthy. I fill their treasuries. So we have Philippians 4:19, Proverbs 8:20-21. Some of you may have learned 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to supply you with every blessing in abundance so that you may provide. Well, how's it go, Brad? So that you may provide in abundance for every good work. So God is the source. And whenever we need money or possessions, prayer is the answer. You know, look to the Lord, because He'll provide it. Next principle, the second principle, is the principle of giving. Luke 6:38 is a key verse here. Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. And we've all heard, you know, that you give, it will be given unto you. Deuteronomy 14:23, the last part of that verse in the Living Bible says, the purpose, Deuteronomy 14:23, says the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life. You know, there are a couple of ways that I find that on a daily basis I can put God first. One way, of course, is the quiet time. If I'm unwilling to meet the Lord every day in the morning when I get up, that just means I'm putting somebody else first before the Lord or something else first. I was talking with a man last night who said that he has time problems. I said, well, what are your problems? He says, well, I don't get the things done I should get done. Well, what should you get done? I said, he said, well, I should be studying the Bible. I don't do that. I should be studying for my profession. There's a course I'm taking. I'm not studying for that. He said, I should be exercising. I'm not doing that. I said, well, what do you do instead of those things? He said, well, I watch TV, I read the newspaper, and I work jigsaw puzzles. And I said, well, have you thought about not taking the newspaper? Well, he said, that wouldn't bother me, but it'd probably upset my family. And so the man, you know, is unwilling to cancel a newspaper subscription, which is keeping him from reading the Word of God. The same man is having trouble making the payments on the TV set. That is keeping him from doing the things that would help him earn more money, you know. So it can be a very vicious cycle. But I do believe that in the quiet time is one way I can put God first. I also believe that in my pocketbook, if I'm unwilling to commit just a mere tenth of my income right off the top to the Lord's work, then I'm really not trusting God. And so the principle of giving is mighty important when it comes to obedience. Some other verses you might write down on that, some really key verses in the Bible, Malachi 3:10 and Proverbs 3:9 and 10. I'm on the list at the Wichita Blood Bank, and I always enjoy responding to their call. They call up and they say, we need your type of blood today. Could you come down this afternoon and give blood? And that's always exciting to me. Because you go down, you know, and you lay across the table and they crank you up and take blood. And the interesting thing, the last time I went down was kind of a real interesting experience because the nurse who was working on me was a trainee. And she kept saying how nervous she was, you know. And she'd come over and she was kind of shaky, tying these things around my arm. And so then, fortunately, her supervisor came over and put the needle in. That was a great relief to me. But I think more than most of the times I've been down there, I was very prayerful at that time, that day. I don't know whether it was because there was a trainee working on me or whether I was had just been a little closer to the Lord that day. But I began to think, you know, isn't this fantastic that I give my blood, which the Lord gives to me and He restores and makes it flow all the time, and I give it, and within just about 36 hours, He gives that pint of blood right back to me. You know, and that really illustrates the principle. And on that particular day, I begin to think, you know, Lord, this blood that I have, the Holy Spirit flows in this blood. And I begin to pray for the unknown person, you know, in some hospital, someplace, that was in desperate shape, that was going to receive my blood. And I begin to pray that the Holy Spirit, you know, coming out of my blood, you know, that person would make a difference in that life. Isn't that fantastic to be able to talk to the Lord like that and to think that when we're giving more than just, you know, some blood? Okay, the next principle may not exactly be a principle, but Brett and I have a mutual friend that you're going to meet. Have they met Gene War yet?
Some of them have.
Gene War is a businessman in Oklahoma City that loves the Lord, and he says everybody ought to live on a margin. I live on a physical margin, a spiritual margin, a time margin, and a financial margin. Now, living on a margin simply means that you allow for things to happen. And I got to thinking about this, and, you know, most of us on a time margin, that's the one that kind of grabbed me. Because when we go places, we kind of habitually go places according to our lifestyle, our own habit. And I got to thinking there are really only three ways to arrive places. You can arrive early, on time, or late, right? Now, I got to thinking about my own life. And I sort of before I thought out this principle, realized that most of the time I arrived about 5 minutes late places. That's because I aimed to get there on time, no margin. But, you know, as I was just leaving, why, one more phone call would come in. And so therefore, by hurrying real fast, I could get there 5 minutes late usually. And I was pretty dependable. And I think if you think about yourself, you'll find you have some pretty ingrained habits. And if you were to look around tonight, you know, you probably could tell. Now, you know, she's always early. You can always count on her. Just, you know, most of the time she's going to be early. Or, you know, these folks are always, you know, they're going to be there, but it's always going to be just about 5 minutes past the starting time. 10 minutes past the starting time. And I got to thinking about that at the time I was thinking this out. I had worked about 15 years and in my business. I got to thinking, now let's see, let's assume that on an average day I have 3 appointments. You know, I have to get to work at 8 o'clock in the morning, and let's say I have a luncheon appointment and only one other appointment, and that I arrive at these places 5 minutes late. So in 15 years, would you believe that that adds up to 2 months of 24-hour days that I have been late? You know, those 5 minutes add up to 2 full months of 24-hour days. And that, you know, is really, that was kind of interesting to me. But then I got to thinking, now let's see, for each time I'm 5 minutes late, I have spent 15 minutes hurrying to be late. And that is the really the toughie, because, you know, here I go over to the Y 3 times a week, and I, you know, pell-mell a half a mile in that swimming pool so I can stay shape, and I try to eat well, and I try to keep my weight down because, you know, I want to help the Lord so that I don't die of a heart attack. And yet they say that the biggest killer of men for heart attacks is tension. And here I have spent 15 minutes hurrying to be late 3 times a day. And that, my friends, added up in 15 years to 6 months of 24-hour days where I'm under tension. And not only that, I'm usually angry at myself. You know, I don't hear the birds singing as you drive along. And I arrive late, create a big stir. I'm thinking about myself, you know, and apologize because I'm late. I don't hear what's getting going. And it's ridiculous. And so the Lord and I talked about this, and we try to get there early. And yesterday, Margene and I were driving up from Kansas City to Omaha, and we saw the geese. The geese in those flyways down there. And we just pulled over at the side of the road and rolled down the window and listened to them honk, you know, and watched them. And that was so exciting. See, we had some margin. We were operating on a margin. And when you go on a margin, why, it's just fantastic. You kind of like being on vacation. You'll smell the smells, and you arrive, you're not tense, and you get there early, and you can kind of maybe do some things to help the meeting along, and I just find that it's really exciting. So the principles now that we can use as far as the margin, I believe that the Bible makes it very clear that we're to save money. And Brett's going to give you a handout now that will kind of illustrate the results. But first, we'll look at the scripture while he's doing that. You know, the Bible glorifies the ant. It's interesting that God took the time and the trouble in his word to glorify that little creature, the ant. And Proverbs 30, 24 and 25 says there are 4 things that are small but unusually wise. The first of those is ants. They aren't strong but store up food for the winter. And so the reason that God glorifies the ant is because he saves. You know, he sets something aside for a rainy day. And another scripture on that is Proverbs 21:20. I believe that's the one that says the wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. Proverbs 21:20. Proverbs 22:3 is another one. A prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. Now let me tell you why I picked the illustration that I did. 5 minutes is 1/12 of an hour. Is that right? That doesn't sound right. Yeah, 5 minutes is 1/12 of an hour. And that comes out to 8.5%. Okay, so I picked the median family income of roughly $12,000 and said that if people would operate on a 5-minute margin on their $12,000 income, that means that they would save 8.5% of it, and that is $1,000 per year. Now, doesn't matter what your income is, the principle is the same. You save some of your income. And if you'll look at the little example that you have, you'll find that a young couple that starts out at the median family income earning only 6% interest per year and compounded, not like they do it nowadays, you know, monthly or daily or by the minute, but just compounded annually, you know, that they start out saving $1,000 a year, and at the end of 15 years, they have $24,672.56. And their interest is now doubling. Every time they save $1,000, their interest is more than doubling. Now, let's say at the end of 15 years, this young couple, you know, has somebody ready for college now, or they need to move into a bigger home, or they want to go into the ministry full-time, and they start to withdraw their savings. So they start out, and they withdraw $2,000 a year for 11 years. Would you believe they still have $15,095 or $95 more than they put in originally? And then they continue to withdraw, and you can see at the bottom that they invested $15,000 of their own money in 15 years, and because of interest, they withdrew at $2,000 a year during the next 20 years, so they took out $40,000, and they still had left $1,142. And 36 cents. And that is known as having your money work for you, isn't it? So God has a reason, you see, for the principle of saving money. Now the next principle that we'll look at is the principle of the debt trap. The principle is not the debt trap. We'll look at the debt trap. Brett has another one for there. The principle in the Scriptures is Romans 13:8, and it reads like a road sign. Keep out of debt. Romans 13:8 says, you know, owe no man anything, but in one of the versions it says, keep out of debt. Just like there's the big hole at the construction site, and it says, keep out. Keep out of debt. One of the reasons that I think we need to keep out of debt is in Proverbs 22:7, which says, just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. The minute you go in debt, you lose a portion of your freedom. And the principle here is just plain to keep out of debt. Now let's find out. Let's take our young couple with their median income, and instead of saving $1,000 a year, why, they start out needing a house full of furniture, and they go into debt $1,000, and the next year they spend $1,000 more than they make again, and at the end of 15 years, they owe $34,941. Now, the interest rate we're using is 10%. When you buy money or borrow money, you pay more for it than they'll give you when you save. And 10% is a very nominal rate in today's market when Bank AmeriCard and MasterCard charge you 18% per month. It's 1.5% per month, but it adds up to 18% a year. So at the end of just 15 years, this couple are now spending $3,494 a year in interest. Now, let's assume that they come in for counseling, and the couple have met the Lord, and they decide, boy, this isn't right. We've got to change. And that's right, they do, because they've spent $1,000 a year more than they make, and now all that junk they bought, you know, is really junk, and they want to pay back their debt. So we say, well, that's fine. You'll just need on that $12,000 a year income to make a modest $5,000 a year change in your standard of living. See, they've been overspending by $1,000 a year. But in order to pay this back in approximately the same time that they went into debt, they're going to need to cough up $4,000 a year to make the payments. And so that's a $5,000 a year change in their standard of living. And so you can see here that they start out and they pay this thing back in 16 years. They make $4,000 a year payments. And in the 17th year, it drops down to $2,366. So this accumulation of $1,000 a year of debt for 15 years has cost these folks, for the first 15 years in interest, $19,941. The last 16 and a half years, the interest was only $31,425, which means that they paid $51,366 in interest. And what they paid, you see, for having what they wanted right now, instead of waiting till they could afford it, for every $1,000 that they did that, they paid $1,630 for the 31 and a half year period for the privilege of having it now. Now, that's really a problem. A lot of people think, you know, you buy now and pray later. But that's not the principle, because I found that easy credit now makes most people uneasy later on. The next principle is the principle of being content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then there's an interesting promise, you know, because he says, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think the principle here, you know, is that you may do without something you want very bad in order to follow these principles, but God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll meet that need. You just trust me. And I think the problem where people often become discontent early is in the old automobile. And so many people, you know, junk their cars before they're used up. And Brett's going to show you an illustration of the difference between fixing up the old junk heap and driving it three more years and buying a new car. Because, you see, the salesmen are so slick, and they say, well, you just make that easy monthly payment. But, friends, there's never anything easy about that easy monthly payment. It just gets harder and harder to make all the time. And 2 Corinthians 6:10 is beautiful in the living. It says, our hearts ache, but at the same time we have the joy of the Lord. We are poor, but we give rich spiritual gifts to others. We own nothing, and yet we enjoy everything. Now what I did, and I did this 2 years ago, the figures would be even more extreme now. But my wife drives a new shiny 1963 Chevy Impala. And she's been driving that for quite a while. And so I decided that I would find out what it would take to replace that 1963 Chevy Impala with a 1972 Chevy Impala, just like it. Air conditioned, four-door, power steering. And so I looked and found out, according to the various blue books and so forth, that the old Chevy was worth about $350. But when I went down to the dealer, he said, because I was such a nice guy, and my wife had taken care of that car so nicely, he'd give me $700 for it, twice what it was worth. So the cost of the car on paper was $4,700, and he gives me $700, so the net cost is only $4,000. Then there's a little matter of 3% Kansas sales tax, so I have a total of $4,100. And then he said I had to go to the bank or my mattress or someplace and cough up another $370 cash. Because there's a required down payment of so much of the car. And so that meant that I had to finance $3,750. So at this point, I'm without my wonderful 63 Chevy, and I'm without $370 cash. And then because I couldn't pay for the car in cash right off, why, he said I needed to have some credit life insurance. And there was a little matter of interest on this loan. That was $194 a year. Because it's a new car, the taxes are pretty high, and that averaged out to $86 a year the first 3 years. I noticed that at the end of 3 years, the car would be worth an average of $2,745 less. So that meant that the depreciation each year was $915, and the insurance was $213, the same insurance I had on the old Chevy. So this meant that it was going to cost me, before I drove the car out of the garage, just to keep it in the garage a year, $1,452. Now, the old 63 Chevy, the tax on it's $18 and going down each year. I figure if Margene takes real good care of it, at the end of 3 years, it ought to be worth at least $50. And so that means the depreciation's only $100 a year. Since it's paid for, I don't have any interest, and I don't have to have any credit life. And carrying the same insurance, why, it's only $142 because the insurance company carries less risk. So the total cost per year to drive the old Chevy is $260. So we subtract that from the $1,452, and we have available. You know, most people say, well, gee, the repairs on those old clunkers are so much. Well, that's okay. We have $1,192 available to repair the old clunker, you know, and we can repaint it every year, put seat covers on it every year, you know, and put in a new engine. And we still save $692 a year, you know, if you spend $500. And I've kept accurate records on repairing the old clunkers. And my friends in the automobile business tell me that there's no limit. You don't have to, just because a car has 100,000 miles, you know, you hear people say, well, I got to get rid of my car. How come? Got 100,000 miles on it. Well, so what? Have you ever been down to Mexico and see the buses and the trucks and the cars they drive around that place? Why, they quit keeping mileage years ago, you know. And then on the back are just the figures a little bit different. It just kind of spells it out a little bit differently. But essentially, you can see here that cars are expensive. And the more miles you drive them, the less it costs per mile. But nevertheless, I still buy used cars. And when it comes time for my company to buy a car or for me to buy a car personally, well, I decide what is the best make or model that I want, and then I ask the Lord to send the thing. And sometimes we wait 3-4 months, but we get exactly the car we want at the price we want to pay, and then they just really, you sure do save a lot of money that way, starting out when you spend less than about $2,000 less than you would for one with a few more miles on it. A good little saying here that you want to think about in terms of this principle of be content before you get ready to buy anything, or when you're thinking about you might need something, you might want to jot down this little saying. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, do without. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, do without. Whenever you're thinking about buying something or replacing something, that's a good little phrase. Okay, the next principle is the principle of keeping records. In other words, have a budget. The Bible, I think, sets this out very clearly. Proverbs 24:3-4 is a key verse. It says, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. Now, that marriage is an enterprise is an undeniable fact. I've checked the median family income in America, and if we add a 2% inflation rate to it, which is the inflation rate prior to this year since World War II in the United States, when you get married, let's say at 20 years, and retire at 65, your little marriage enterprise will have handled $750,000 if you earn only at the median family income in America. That means it's an enterprise. And if somebody were to tell you, you know, well, I'm going to run my business without any record keeping, you'd say that was stupid. And it is stupid if you want to be a good steward of your money. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get." When my daughter started to kindergarten, I started them on a very elaborate budget. It had a time span. It was weekly. And it had three budget categories: save, church, and spend. I used three calling card boxes. You know, you don't need very elaborate equipment. And each week, I distributed the allowance. We had a nickel in save, a nickel in church, and a nickel in spend. And they had a visual control system. You know, if there was no money in there, they had no money. But, you know, it was none to spend. I hadn't told them about credit cards, so there just wasn't any problem at all, you know, in kindergarten. Now, you know, they went all through high school. One of them went all through high school with this. The amounts changed, but the system never did. Sure, we got into the clothing budget where we put so much a month in a bank account and they could spend it for their clothes and they had to make do with that. But that's all a budget is just having a plan and keeping track of it and checking your actual against your plan. The reason you have a budget is so you won't fake yourself out. And most people, this fellow I was with last night, we got to talking. I said, "Well, how's it going financially?" I realized that had been a little problem. "Oh," he said, "just great, just great." He said, "I only had to borrow money one time, you know, in the last 8 months." I said, "Well, when was that?" He said, "Well, I had to borrow $300 last month." And I said, "Oh, well, tell me about, you know, how did you get along so well?" And he said, "Well, I earned, I sold a week of my vacation for $500, and he had some overtime. And anyway, it turns out this guy has spent in the last 8 months $175 per month more than he's made. And he didn't even know it. Thought he was doing great. He only had to borrow $300. But you see, he's consistently spending more than he's making. And the overtime, that was great. That was a one-time windfall. Getting rid of his vacation, being able to work, that was a one-time windfall. Now he's borrowed money. And he doesn't even know he's spending every month $175 more than he's making. And so about 2 months from now, he's going to be in a crack. You know, a year from now, he's going to owe $2,100 more dollars. And that's $30 a month in interest that's going to be cropping along there that adds to his debt load. And he's going right down the trail that you've seen on the illustration. I seldom see people who have been successful in their finances that don't keep good records. And the converse of that is I can tell you when this guy comes into my office next Monday who's got this horrendous financial problem, I can tell you that he hasn't been keeping records. Because if you keep good records and you have a plan and you're honest with yourself, you just don't get into financial trouble. Okay, the eighth principle. Oh, by the way, let me show you what an elaborate budget record-keeping book is like. You ready for this? An elaborate record-keeping book. There it is. Blank lines on both pages. It sells in Wichita for 98 cents at the local bookstore, and you can keep everything. We keep everything we do for a whole year in here, every bit of income, every bit of expense. And, you know, when I cut back the thermostat, I was able to see that that was worthwhile in my house. As I went back and checked last year's electric bill, we're having the lowest electric bills we've ever had, simply because we're cutting off lights now, cutting down the thermostat. And we're doing the same thing on our cars. I cut all my salesmen back 15%, made a little budget, you know. And we just figured out how many miles we drove last year, how many miles we plan to drive this year. We have a monthly plan, and the guys know what the limit is. And we don't do it by not doing better selling. We just are more efficient with what we've got. And this is the purpose of keeping a budget. Back several years ago, we put in a watch line in our office, a United States watch line, where we spent about $300 a month for 10 hours of talk time. And so we adopted a real neat budget for that. We told everybody in the office, do the best you can. We had this do the best you can plan. And the first month they did the best they could, and our budget was 10 hours. That's what we wanted to spend. And they used 13. And so I gave them a real strong presidential lecture, you know, from the president. Let's do the best we can. Let's watch that. And they did. Next month, we used 16 hours of watch time. And so we had another big meeting, and I motivated them, and let's do the best we can. And next month we went to 19 hours. Well, now that got my attention, you know. That cost me another $260-some. And so at this point, we got smart. We gave every person that used that phone a budget for the month and had them keep records. We went back to 10 hours, and we have not yet exceeded 11 hours in something like 3 years, because the Do Your Best plan doesn't work. But if you keep adequate records and break it down to individual responsibility, it works. I know I was counseling with a couple one night in their dining room, and these are always very, I'll tell you this, every time there's financial trouble in a marriage, there's real tension. I've seen it time and time again. And it's real hard for the couple to have unity. This happened to be a pastor, and they were in real financial trouble. We were trying to work out a budget. And so we had allowed $25 a month for each member of the family for clothing. That's $300 a year. And the wife was saying, $25 a month? We never spend that kind of money for clothes. We don't spend that kind of money. And I said, well, this was February. I said, well, let's think back on this year. What have you bought this year? Well, I haven't bought anything. I never bought any clothes. And he says, well, honey, remember that coat that was on sale in January? She'd already spent $75 and didn't know it. Without keeping records, you see, they were having tension, and she thought she never bought anything, and she'd already spent more than she thought. The next principle, number 8, is don't cosign. Well, I tell you, the margin I counted as a principle, but we won't, that's not really, I didn't give you any scripture for that, so that's fine. We'll call this number 7, don't cosign. 5 times in the Proverbs, God says, don't cosign. Proverbs 27:13 says, the world's poorest credit risk is the man who agrees to pay a stranger's debts. Herb, sounds like you've had some personal experience. Now, let me tell you why I think that this principle is so real. First of all, whenever you co-sign a note, you are the one borrowing the money. The person that, you know, ostensibly is borrowing the money isn't borrowing the money. You are borrowing the money. The reason you co-sign a note is because the lender, who is a professional lender, is unwilling to lend that money to the person who wants it. And essentially what he's saying to him is that I won't loan the money to you, but if you find some good credit risk that I can gamble on who is good for it, I'll loan the money to him. Now, I think if every person that co-signed a note had to handle the transaction this way, okay, here we've got $1,000, you know, and Brett is borrowing this $1,000. And so the lender's over here, but he wants George Fouché, and he's a businessman, he's president of a company, he wants him to co-sign the note. Brett's credit isn't worth a dime. I wouldn't loan him anything. But Fouché comes along, and Brett says, hey, would you mind just kind of help me out here and okaying this thing? They need another signature, somebody to vouch for me. And so I vouch for him, okay. And what really is happening is that the banker is handing me the money. He's loaning the money to me, and I'm giving it to Brett. And who's going to pay that money back? All I'm doing is hoping Brett will pay it back. Now, it's a bad business deal, because I'm hoping Brett will pay it back, and the banker knew there wasn't any way he could pay it back. So he loaned it to me. And when Brett doesn't pay it back, I can tell you a lot of human emotion goes into that. Because all of a sudden, I've forgotten all about this thing. Brett's out of school, he's 1,000 miles away, nobody knows where he is, and I get a letter in the mail. They say, hey, Mr. Fouché, you owe us $1,000. I, what? Well, remember you co-signed a note for Brett Yon. Brett who? I can't remember the guy. And sure enough, I'm obligated to pay it back. And it really does cause problems in human relationships. Next principle, Proverbs 28:19 is the principle of work. Hard work brings prosperity. Playing around bring something. I can't remember the word. It's not disaster. Proverbs 14:23. Work. Brings prosperity. Talk brings poverty. So it's really important that we work. And God started the Bible at work. You know, it said in the beginning, God created. God was at work. That's a principle all the way through the Bible. And so we're to be at work. And oftentimes we find that people who are in trouble financially aren't really working hard. They seem to think, you know, they're doing everything else except working. And oftentimes when a young person comes to me that's in real financial trouble, well, I find out there are usually two things involved. One, he's tooling around all the time and putting like 2,000 miles a month on a car, just tooling around. And so I advise him to take a second job. That increases his income and keeps him from tooling around so much. And also helps him pay off the debt. Okay, the last principle is the principle of godly counsel. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, if you're involved in a financial question, why, don't go to the person who makes their living selling the very thing you're wondering about whether you should buy or not. Go to a godly man who's had some experience in this area. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed. And I've tried to learn. This is very difficult to learn, but before doing anything of a major business nature, I've tried to learn to seek Margene's counsel, the counsel of a godly woman, and the counsel of godly businessmen who have had experience in the area in which I'm dealing. And it's really important. So before you make a move, before you borrow money, before you buy a house, before you go buy a car, you know, pray about it and seek the counsel of godly people, because they can keep you from making a lot of mistakes. Now, oftentimes, the most reason we don't seek counsel is because we want to do something anyway. We don't want somebody to tell us, you know, that's unsound. So, like the lawyers say, you know, don't bring the contract to me after you've signed it and ask me what I think of it. It's too late. And yet that's what happens so many times. The lawyers get a contract and it's already signed. It's too late. So seek your godly counsel. Don't let anybody hurry you into a deal. The worst deal in the world you can do is the one that you're hurried into, because, you know, the guy that comes around at night, investment deal, you know, and you got to bite on this thing tonight because they're going to start drilling that oil well in the morning. They'll be drilling other oil wells, and you sure don't want in on that one, you know. Okay, these are the principles pretty much. God is the source. Give first. Save money. Keep out of debt. Be content with what you have. Keep records. Don't co-sign, work, and seek godly counsel. Now, we probably have a little time for questions, and so I'd like to take your questions now.
George, why don't you start off with borrowing time to go to school? That's a deal that a lot of people have questions about.
Okay, well, this is really a toughie, because, you know, the principle is keep out of debt. But many of you, in order to leave your family and become independent and in order to get an education, borrow money. The government encourages this by having very nominal interest loans. The schools encourage it by having money available. And it's a very common practice. And I think, you know, all I can say is that if you've had to borrow money to go to school, why, then you have to start paying it back when you get out. And you should pay it back as quickly as you can. I've heard people say, well, you know, I'll pay it back over 10 years because the interest rate on the National Defense Student Loan is only 3%. But the Bible says, don't withhold repayment of a loan. Don't say some other time if you can pay now. So I would just get started paying it back. And I don't know, you know, maybe you violated the principle in borrowing money, but you're really investing, you're investing in your own future. And we all know that the more years of schooling you have, the higher the potential earning power is. So theoretically, you'll be able to pay that off by earning more dollars than if you hadn't gone to school and just started to work. So I can just suggest that you begin to pay it off just as soon as you can. Well, I think there are times when you can't save. You know, if you don't have income, well, you just can't save out of it. Marjean and I have made it a practice since the day we were married that no matter what our income level was, we saved some of it. And that has paid off very well. There's a little book I might commend to you, and Brett, you might see if you could find this in one of the bookstores up here. It's called How to Be Successful with Your Money, by a fellow by the name of Bowman, B-O-W-M-A-N, a Canadian Christian. It's a little pocket book published by Moody. And he has a formula in there for giving, saving, paying off debt. He says you can save while you're paying off your debts. And he has a pretty convincing case for it. It's the best little book on finance that I've seen. Yes. Well, I think that the high-pressure insurance man is just indicative of the high-pressure sales tactics that we all are exposed to all the time. And, you know, you should make your decision as to whether you need and can afford insurance now before the insurance man comes around. And sometimes it's wise to buy it, but, you know, it's like anything. Just because something's a good buy is no reason you ought to buy it. This fellow I was with last night said, well, another thing that happened is that we found all this furniture that was such a good buy. And they bought $300 worth of furniture that was a good buy that they couldn't afford. And so the basic thing, you know, is you don't buy it just because it's on sale. Marjean and I have found that we can make a list at the beginning of the year of all these things for our house that we think we can't do without. But because we budget on an annual basis, we won't buy those things in January. Because we wait, you know, and sure enough, last year the furnace went out, you know, and it cost me $3,200 for a new furnace and air conditioner in my house. And so it's a good thing I hadn't bought all those things. And by making this list of things, we find out that 6 months later, we look at that list and we thought, gee, did we think we needed that? Along without it for 6 months, we don't need that at all. Don't even want it. But, you know, at the time, why, some of the neighbors might have gotten that, or we thought that'd be nice. And so we try to make a list of the major purchases and then wait a few months. And also, then maybe you can buy them when they're on sale. Or, you know, you can watch for them, pick them up used, something like that. The insurance thing, I just think you shouldn't buy it if you can't afford it yet. There are certain things you can't insure against everything.
And you can sign a note, you don't have to start paying on this until 3 years later.
Well, that's just really ridiculous, and I don't think they ought to be allowed to sell insurance on it. And I know that has been done a lot, and you start borrowing on your own insurance the day you buy it. And I think that's the wrong principle, you know. You just, if you can't afford anything, don't buy it. Right. Marjean and I had looked for a house. We knew that probably after we'd been in one house for about 10 years, why, the girls would be teenagers and we'd be wanting some other things. And so we looked around. We never could find a house we liked. And so finally one day we sat down and we made just a list, room by room, everything we wanted in a house. You know, did we want a basement or didn't we? And did we want, you know, a family room or didn't we? What do we want in the kitchen and so forth? And after we made this list, it was only about a month later till somebody called and they said there was a house for sale. And we went down and looked at it, and it checked out, you know, just on the list, room by room. And not only that, but God put the thing together in a kind of a miraculous way, and we bought it at our price instead of their price, and sold our house the same week at our price. It was just obvious God blessed the deal, you know. James 1:25 is a fantastic verse on that. It says, "But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing." And, Brad, I had a rubber stamp made that just says blessed, you know. And I think how if we keep looking into God's law and persevere, you know, and do what he says, why, it's like he has this rubber stamp, you know, and everything we do, he just hits it, blessed, blessed, blessed. Yes?
George, could you comment on, like, I've heard some people say never pay anything but cash for a depreciating item like a car. Some people say, well, if the down payment's big enough, it's okay if the resale value of the car is bigger than the debt and so on. Could you comment on that?
Okay, the problem here is, what is the definition of debt? The Bible says, keep out of debt. Now you say, but wait a minute, Fouché, aren't you buying a house? And did you just go pay cash for the house? No, I didn't. And you see, debt is when your liabilities exceed your assets. Okay, so when I buy a house, I make a down payment on it. And a house, historically, has been an appreciating item. So the house is worth more on the day that I move into it than I owe against it because of the down payment. And the longer I live in the house and the more payments I make, if I take care of the house and the neighborhood doesn't deteriorate, why, the house will be worth more and more, and I'll owe less and less on it. Now, the converse of that is true in a car. You go buy a car and you pay 10% down and drive it out, the car is still not worth that day what you've paid for it. So if you had to trade that car in, you would owe more on the car and have a deficiency balance, usually. That's what happens when people repossess a car. They buy a $1,000 car, and the guy makes 5 or 6 payments on it, then he gets in trouble and can't make the payments. So they sell the car, and he ends up not having the car, and he still owes $300 on the car because it's a depreciating item. If you've ever tried to sell furniture, you know that it's just a pile of junk. Used furniture isn't worth anything. But you go try to buy that furniture, you know? And that's the trouble. People go out and they buy a house full of furniture, and they pay and they pay and they pay on it, and they can't sell that furniture for what they owe on it. So you see, debt is when your liabilities exceed your assets. And so the rule here is, don't buy anything on time that you couldn't pay off if you had to get rid of it.
Recently got a letter from my automobile insurance company. They said, we reviewed your policy and your collision. You're carrying the minimum amount required by state law. We feel like you need $300,000 liability, the maximum. You feel like, and I don't know how much more that is, but should we carry minimum car insurance or average or the maximum? Or?
Well, again, I think that depends on your position. Now, you were talking about both collision and liability. Liability is to pay off, you know, to meet the claims and needs of the other person in case you have an accident, or they can come back against you. And I think that you just have to figure, you know, you have to take a certain amount of risk in this life. Now, most of us could not pay a liability claim if we were to severely injure somebody. Only the insurance could do that. And if we do severely injure somebody, I think we have a responsibility unto God to meet those needs, you see. And so I think you just have to figure out. The state has certain minimums that they think are proper, and maybe at this stage in your life that's adequate. We carry larger limits because we have larger resources, you know. As far as the collision's concerned, I think it just depends on whether you want to take the risk. And the older the car gets, why, the less you probably will carry collision, because they'll only, if you total a car, they'll only pay what the book says it's worth. Brad, I think that maybe some of the other folks may have some questions for later, and we're going to be here, and so Maybe you just will go ahead now. I want to thank you all for your attention. I've spoken to the BSU and OU and at Kansas State, and if there's any attribute I see of kids that participate in the BSU, it's the fact that they're eager learners. And that's true of Brett and Mary and Bob and Sandy and Max. You know, it's exciting to be walking with the Lord and learning what He wants to teach us. And so we just trust that tonight maybe you've gathered up an idea or two that might stand you in good stead. Let me give you one last thought that I think is kind of funny, but one rule that I kind of have is not to own luxury items. I just believe and have followed the principle. I'm a pilot, and I've flown for 10 years all over the United States. I've never owned an airplane. I love to water ski. I've never owned a boat. And I've just found that, you know, when conditions are right, and I'm going to use a luxury item, and the lake is just mirror perfect, and you want a water ski, I'll go down and rent the finest rig there is, and not argue about the money because it's less than the taxes and insurance and everything else. And I found that on an airplane. I can fly a much better airplane, better equipped, than I could owning it. And I remember I gave a talk to a bunch of doctors one time, and we were out with our doctor a while back, and she said, the wife said, "Hey, guess what? You kept us from buying a Winnebago." Wasn't that glorious, you know, because they'd have bought that thing at the wrong time. And as it was, you know, you can buy those things for just anything now, and you can rent them. People are trying to give them away. So it's a good idea. And I feel the same way about cabins, you know. Having a cabin in Colorado is so exotic, and the number of people that get out on vacation, and some, you know, people start talking about owning a cabin, and gee whiz, they all of a sudden own a cabin, and when you get out there, you got to work on it, and people break into it, and you got to pay taxes and repairs and all this kind of thing, and it just, I'd rather go places and rent what I want at the price they have, and it just comes out so much cheaper.